As long as the sun revolves around the earth, men are always going to have questions. From the time we come into the world and we are able to speak, we have questions. And I guess the very first question that any child ever asks goes something like this: why? And that why question is a good question. Because you see, a why question delves into the reasons behind something. But that why question can be very annoying, can't it? Why? 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 And you finally just want to say, hush, I'm sick of the whys. Tonight's the first Sunday night of the month, and it is question and answers night. And fortunately for me, you don't ask very many why questions. Unfortunately for me, you ask a bunch of questions. I still have about 60 that we have to answer. It's going to take us forever, isn't it? But we're going to do our best to get through them, and you keep putting them down. And good for me, I get to select the ones I want to answer. Okay? Some of them are very simple, and others of them require some study, folks, on my part. Tonight, we're going to be looking at four questions. Two of them are related one to another and will be simple to answer the second part of the question. The first question goes like this. Will you please dissect and explain Genesis 49, verse 10? It's a passage that, if you've been in the church very long, you know extremely well. The passage goes like this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Let's put the passage in its context. There is a man who is nearing death. A man by the name of Jacob. We might know him also as Israel. He has gathered all of his sons together in order to give each of them a blessing. To pronounce some kind of promise, some kind of blessing, some kind of truth upon each one of them. Sometimes the blessing is prophetic in nature. And my friends, that is the kind of blessing that he places upon one of his sons by the name of Judah. And the blessing that he gives, the prophetic vision that he gives, involves none other than an individual that we know as the Messiah, the Anointed One. In the New Testament, that word is referred to as the Christ. And there are many things in that one verse that he talks about with regard to this Messiah who is to come. There are five, in fact, that we're going to talk about from Genesis 49, verse 10. It's an entire lesson in itself. We can expand upon it and be here for an hour or two. But let's look at those 5 points very quickly. Number one, he says that this Messiah, this Anointed One, this one that they are looking forward to, is going to spring forth from the loins of Judah. The promise began several years before, when God chose a man by the name of Abraham and said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham had two main children, did he not? A son by the name of Ishmael and a son by the name of Isaac. Over the course of time, God specifically chose Isaac as the promised son, didn't he? And to Isaac, he renewed that promise and said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. But Jacob, or Isaac also, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. What's interesting is that Esau was the elder brother, was he not? And Jacob was the younger. But God selected Jacob again to be that one through whom the Christ should come. And to him that promise was renewed again. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then all of a sudden, Jacob comes along and he has 12 children. That's 12 boys. Had a girl too, didn't he? So God looks through all of those sons. And God selects one of those sons through whom the Messiah would come. And that son was none other than Judah. And you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We read of the genealogy of Christ, don't we? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat, listen to him, Judas and his brethren. You see, Jesus is from the seed line of Judah. Judah was that son who was specifically chosen, through whom the Messiah would come into this world. So that's point number one. Point number two. As we look at this particular verse, he says, the scepter shall not depart out of Judah. Folks, the prophecy now is that a king is going to be born through the lineage of Judah. And the Jews understood that promise, didn't they? They knew that a king was coming. They looked forward to a king coming, but they had a misconception about that king. They believed that he was going to establish an earthly kingdom and rule over that earthly kingdom. Jesus came and said, my kingdom is not of this world. John 18, verse 36. But still, he was going to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, was he not? And my friends, he is doing this at this very moment. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Our Lord sits at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling and reigning over His spiritual kingdom, the precious church of Christ. The scepter, the kingdom, will not depart out of Judah. But notice what he goes on to say, nor lawgiver from between his feet. Not only is he going to be a king, he's also going to be a lawgiver. Now there's first going to be another lawgiver that comes, isn't it? A man by the name of Moses. And Moses is going to reveal a law to the children of Israel, isn't he? The Bible says in John 1 verse 17, for the law was given by Moses. But the Christ was going to come. The Anointed One was going to come. And he was going to be a lawgiver as well. But in order to do that, he had to remove that old law and then establish a new law. And now he is the giver of the New Testament. That Old Testament was taken away, and now we are under the law of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. Go back to John 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the lawgiver was going to be the Messiah as well. Notice how he goes on to explain the rest of the text. Until Shiloh come. That little word Shiloh is a name for the Messiah. In the Greek language, the name is Shalom. We've heard that word oftentimes, haven't we, among the Jews. And we know what the word means. When a Jew says Shalom, what he means is peace. And the Messiah, when he comes, he is going to be the one who brings peace to mankind, is he not? Isaiah 9 verse 6 describes him as the Prince of Peace. I find it interesting when Paul writes the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2 verse 14, he begins with these words about Jesus Christ. For he is our peace. My friends, Jesus came to reconcile sinful man to God. He came to cause us to quit being the enemies of God and be the friends of the Almighty God. And through His death on the cross of Calvary, all of us who accept the atoning benefits of that death can be reconciled unto God and be made peaceful with Him. He is our peace. The last part of the verse says this. I'm not punching my button, am I? See, I get so involved in preaching, I can't move my finger. It's hard. The last part of the verse says, and unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. My friends, Jesus came. And when Jesus was lifted up before all humanity, He would cry out unto them, come unto Me. Why? Because salvation is found where? Only in Jesus. Neither is there any other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 11. Those individuals who hear the call of the Christ, who answer that call through faithful obedience, become saved individual. My friends, there is no salvation outside of Jesus. Unto Him, Jesus, the Messiah, the lawgiver, the King of kings, unto Him shall the gathering of the people be. I might put a little postscript on there that says something like this, and not to Muhammad. Dissecting Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Now that leads to question number 2. This was attached to the previous question and for a good reason. When you read through your Bibles and you get to a verse, oftentimes we have what are known as cross references, don't we? Sometimes they're listed right at the bottom of the verse. Sometimes they're listed in the side part of the margin. Sometimes they're listed in a center reference right down the middle of our Bibles. Well, whoever gave this question was looking at the cross references. And here's their question. Deuteronomy 28:57 is a cross reference to Genesis 49:10. Now watch this. Can you please explain how it relates? Wow. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 57. Really, let's just look at the opening words there. Listen to what it says. And toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet. That's a weird verse, isn't it? Now, what the person wants to know is, why is this verse cross-referenced with Genesis 49, verse 10? Most of the time when we think of a cross reference, we think that this reference is going to help us to understand the previous verse, don't we? Now there's a couple of things we need to understand, and the first part is this. All cross references have been supplied by man. All of them. Folks, there was no cross referenced Bible given by the Almighty God. Man's the one who supplied all of those things. And here's what you're going to find. Sometimes a cross-reference is a wonderful thing. You get to it and you go, wow, boy, does this not help me understand this other verse. And sometimes you read a cross-reference and you scratch your head and say, what's this all about? Well, guess what? This is one of those, what's this all about stuff. You know that? It has absolutely nothing to do with the text. Except one thing. Go back to Genesis 49 and let's look at what the text says, okay? And the scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor lawgiver, what does it say? From between his feet. Now there is a similar statement made in Deuteronomy 28, verse 57, isn't it? It says, from between her feet. Folks, those are where the two references are identical. That's why it's listed as a cross reference. And the only thing that the two passages both have in common is this. They are both speaking about the birth of a child. Where does a child come out? Between his mama's feet. Ain't that right? Now the Bible just kind of blunt sometime like that. But that's what happens, isn't it? And so what he says is Judah is going to have a child that's going to be born, and this mother in Deuteronomy 28 verse 57 is going to have a child that is born. That is the only thing that is identical in both verses. Deuteronomy 28:57 does not have anything to do, however, with the coming of the Messiah. Ah, enough of that one. Question number 3. This is an interesting question, okay? And it's going to be interesting what you say about my answer to this question when we get done, okay? Here's the question. What are the best gifts Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31? Now, I want you to listen to what Paul says in this particular verse. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Now notice what chapter we're in. 1 Corinthians 12. It's the very last verse of chapter 12. Folks, the context is discussing miraculous gifts. Paul begins it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, he says. We've been talking about that a little bit on Sunday morning, haven't we? There were 9 spiritual gifts that could be given to members of a congregation of the body of Christ in the first century. They were miraculous gifts given by the laying on of apostolic hands. Now what's interesting is in chapter 12, Paul makes 2 arguments about these gifts. The first thing that he says is this: they all come from God. Folks, if they all come from God, then they're all what? They're all important, aren't they? And he also says that they are all to work in harmony and in unison, one with another, just like the physical members of our body work in unison, one with another. But then he gets to the end of the chapter and says what? But covet earnestly the best gifts. That word covet means to desire. In fact, it means to desire deeply, to crave, to yearn for. And so the questioner wants to know, what in the world is Paul talking about? All the gifts come from God. All the gifts work together in the body of Christ. And then he comes to the end of the chapter and he says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Here's where we're going to be talking about some things, folks. The Apostle Paul states a fact that some of the gifts are better than the other gifts. Wow. I got some splaining to do, don't I? I find it interesting that when we get into 1 Corinthians 14... he gives us an example of what he's talking about. Did you know that? You get into 1 Corinthians 14 and Paul is discussing this feud that's going on in Corinth over the gift of tongues versus the gift of prophecy. And as you begin to study 1 Corinthians 14, as you read many of the passages that Paul talks about, here's what Paul says. The gift of prophecy is better than the gift of tongues. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? And the question that we might ask is, why? Let me give you 2 reasons why it would be better to have the gift of prophecy in the first century than it would be to have the gift of tongues. Paul talks about each of these in 1 Corinthians 14. The first one he says is this: if you have the gift of prophecy, then it is understandable to everyone in the congregation. Let's assume for a minute that we take Oceanside back to the first century. And Vic has the gift of prophecy. So I stand up today, I don't have the New Testament. It's not been completely revealed. So I have the gift of prophecy. Guess what I can do? I can speak forth the Word of God, and everybody in this audience can understand it completely. You ever sat through a service in a foreign language? I have. Went down to Honduras, sat in assembly for an hour, listening to a Spanish-speaking preacher. Didn't understand a thing. I'm serious. I just sat there nicely, listening to him speak in Spanish. I wasn't edified. I wasn't built up. I wasn't encouraged. I wasn't convicted. Absolutely nothing happened to me. Nothing's a bad word, isn't it? But that's true. Nothing happened that day because I couldn't understand. Now let's assume for a moment that we're back in the first century. You come into the assembly and I'm supposed to preach that day and I have the gift of tongues. So I stand up and I start speaking in a foreign language. What good is that to you? Absolutely nothing. About 10 minutes later, elder ought to stand up and say, Vic, you might as well just sit down because we can't understand a thing you're talking about. Even though I'm talking in a language, even though I'm talking about the Word of God, nobody can understand it. You see, prophecy was better because everybody could understand. Now watch this second point. Prophecy was better because it did not depend on another spiritual gift. If a man was going to speak in an unknown tongue, if he was going to speak in a language that he had never been trained in and that those individuals in the audience didn't understand, he had to have an interpreter. You see, one of the miraculous gifts was the interpretation of tongues. What if your tongue interpreter was gone to the keys? You'd have a problem that day, wouldn't you? Here you got a man could talk in tongues, but his interpreter's gone. What good is that? You see, the gift of tongues depended upon what? The gift of the interpretation of tongues, not prophecy. So in those two senses, the gift of prophecy is better. And as you read through 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes some very interesting statements about prophecy and tongues. He starts in verse 1, follow after charity. Follow after charity. That's what he's been talking about in chapter 13, isn't he? And desire spiritual gifts. Now notice what he says. But rather that ye shall what? Prophesy. Paul understood that the gift of prophecy was better than the gift of tongues. Yes, you can desire any of the spiritual gifts, but if you're really going to desire one, if you're really going to want one, desire what he says. Desire prophecy. You drop down to verse 5, and he says this, I would that ye all spake in tongues. Now notice this, but rather that ye prophesy. For he that prophesieth is better than he that speaketh in tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. That's what we were talking about a while ago. You see, Paul says it's better for a man to speak as a prophet than a man to speak with tongues. Because at least the church can be edified. If I just got up here and spoke in a foreign language, you wouldn't be built up at all. But if I speak forth the Word of God in a language you can understand, you leave edified, having received the truth. You get down to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, listen to him, covet to prophesy, and forbid not the speaking in tongues. Did you hear what he said? Covet to prophesy. It was better to prophesy than it was to speak in tongues, according to the Apostle Paul. You can argue that with him when you die and get to heaven. But that's what he said. throughout the entire text. Now, let's keep going with our answer. The Bible does not reveal a lot of information to us about each one of those spiritual gifts. There was the gift of healing. There was the gift of knowledge. There was the gift of wisdom. 9 spiritual gifts. And the only one that he puts very much emphasis upon are the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. Now the reason I say that is this. I don't know exactly which gifts other than prophecy were better than the others, because the Bible doesn't tell us. I know that prophecy was one of those gifts that you ought to desire, that you ought to long for. It was one of the better gifts. I don't know which ones of the others were better. But guess what? They did, didn't they? Now guess what? It doesn't matter to me today. Does it? Why? We don't have those gifts today, folks. Those were miraculous gifts, and miraculous gifts are gone, aren't they? So I don't have to be worried about who's got the better gift. Do I have the better gift? Do you have the better gift? I don't have to worry about all that stuff. But watch this. Some talents in the kingdom are to be more desired than other talents. Let me give you an illustration, or at least maybe what's an illustration. When you go and do mission work in a foreign country, usually they will divide the group up into possibly 3 different sections. Especially if you go on a medical campaign. One of the sections will involve the doctors, the nurses, the eye doctors, the other individuals who have a medical background, and they are ministering to the physical needs of those individuals in that country. And it's needed, desperately needed. And they will come from miles, and lines will be just as long as they could possibly, hundreds of people coming because of the medical attention they're going to receive. There's a second group usually. They're what we call those who are the workers. They work on a particular project, maybe a building project. Maybe the church building needs a new roof. Maybe they're going to expand the church building. We were down in Honduras. They dug a ditch in front of the church building. They put up a fence around the church building. And so you have these men and these women who go there, and they are the workers. And they are involved every day in those building projects. And then you have those individuals who go out into the community, knock doors, and sit down and teach individuals the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now folks, every one of those individuals on that mission team are important, aren't they? But if you had to desire one of them, which would you desire? Oh, it's fine to minister to physical needs. And it's fine to leave a country and leave behind a wonderful building for those individuals to worship in. But isn't it better to be able to teach and preach the precious gospel of Christ and leave behind souls that have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? You see, if you're going to desire one of the talents, desire to be one of those who teach individuals the gospel of Christ. Now, not all have that talent, do they? Not all have that ability. And every one of those individuals who go on that mission team are important, aren't they? And they are needed. But if you're going to desire one, wouldn't you desire to be able to lead somebody to the Christ through teaching the gospel? It's the better gift if you're going to classify one as better. Now let me emphasize one more time, because Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 22. Guys, it doesn't matter what gift you have. Because every member of the body is absolutely essential. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. We need every member in the body of Christ doing what God has designed them to do in order for the body to be built up and to be effective and for the body of Christ to grow. Even though a person might have a gift more desirable than others, we still need everybody in the body of Christ, don't we? We'll talk to Paul more when we get to heaven, won't we? Paul, come here. Talk about some of them best gifts. Be an interesting conversation, won't it? Question number 4. We've asked this question in times past, and I'm not going to spend just a ton of time on it. And once I answer it this time, I'm not going to come back to it for a long time. Okay? But notice what the text says. Does God forgive a Christian's sins if he does not ask him for forgiveness? Now that's the first part of the question. And the second part goes hand in hand with it to me. Must we forgive a fellow Christian if he does not ask for forgiveness? Let's talk about them real quickly. As far as I know, there's not one passage in all of the Bible that tells us that God forgives the sins of humanity unconditionally. Not one. In other words, there's not a passage that says if you sin, you don't have to do anything and God will just forgive that sin. Now, if there is one, I'd like to know about it. But I don't know of one. To me, if there's anything taught in Scripture, the forgiveness of sins by God Almighty is always conditional. And it involves an exercise of man's faith in order to receive that forgiveness. And for a Christian, the steps are simple, aren't they? A man has to repent of his sins, he's got to confess those sins, and he's got to ask God for forgiveness through prayer. We go to Acts 8 verse 22. We talk about Simon the sorcerer, that young Christian who offered Peter money so that he could have the gift of passing on miraculous gifts by the laying on of hands. Peter convicted that man of sin, did he not? And what did he tell him to do? Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. God will forgive you. No. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. What did he tell Simon? Simon, you've got to repent and you've got to pray to God for forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friends, to be forgiven of sins by God Almighty, we've got to do what? Confess the sin, repent of the sin, and ask God for forgiveness. Now, what about sins that Christians commit against one another? Notice the statement. In like manner, we too can only forgive our brethren when they ask our forgiveness. Let me make 3 quick points. Write down Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Jesus is teaching. And he tells us very plainly this statement. If thy brother trespass against thee, and if he turn to thee again saying, I repent, forgive him. And if thy brother trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn to thee and say, I repent, forgive him. That sounds like conditional forgiveness to me, doesn't it? If he sins against you, and if he asks, or if he tells you, I repent of that, I'm sorry for having done that, I shouldn't have done that, He changes his mind toward what he did. He repents. Then guess what? Then I can forgive him. Now watch this next question. Can humans be more forgiving than the Almighty God? I want you to think about that. The only time God is going to forgive me is when I confess my sins, repent of them, and ask Him for forgiveness. Can I, as a human being, be more forgiving than God? You mean to tell me God only forgives conditionally and I can forgive unconditionally? So man can be more forgiving than God. Folks, that's ridiculous, isn't it? I can't be more forgiving than the Father of Heaven. Notice this next point. We always have to have a spirit of forgiveness, though. You see, this is where individuals go when we talk about this. Three examples. Well, what about Jesus? What about Stephen? What about Paul? What are you talking about? Well, Jesus on the cross of Calvary looked down upon all those individuals and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen was being stoned by the Jews, and he cried out and said, Father, I pray that ye lay not this sin to their charge. Paul stood there before Caesar, and no man was there. And Paul said, I pray that this is not laid to their charge. Folks, here were individuals who had a spirit of forgiveness toward those individuals who are doing wrong against them. Now that's totally different than being able to extend forgiveness, is it not? Anybody who does me wrong, anybody who sins against me, anybody who trespasses against me, if there's anything that I desire, it is their forgiveness. But can it be extended until they've met the conditions? No. How do I know that? Well, let's take Jesus for a minute. There he was on the cross of Calvary, looking out over all those Jews. And folks, if anybody can give forgiveness for sins, it's who? It's Jesus. He even spoke the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Were they at that time immediately forgiven of sin? No. How do I know that? Because of Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Paul stands up to preach to those Jews in Jerusalem. Do you remember what he said? He accused them of murdering the Christ. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. If those individuals had already been forgiven, what's Peter doing bringing it up again? He shouldn't have, should he? If Jesus' words forgave those individuals, they were forgiven. Peter didn't need to talk about their having murdered the Christ, and yet he tells them, you are a bunch of murderers here today. Why? Because they had not yet been forgiven of those sins. They asked Peter, men and brethren, what must we do? Acts 2 verse 37, Peter said what? Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And folks, that day, those 3,000 souls that obeyed the gospel were forgiven of their trespasses, were they not? But not the day that Jesus desired their forgiveness. It's the difference between desiring man's forgiveness and his obtaining that forgiveness before God. Four questions, but we've flown through those, hadn't we? Conclusion. As long as men study the Word of God, guess what? We'll have questions. Point number two. As long as there are false doctrines on this earth, there will be questions. And number three. As long as you and I possess limited knowledge, guess what? We'll have questions. Isn't it wonderful, though, when you have a question and you get it answered and you know it's the answer and you go, wow, I've been looking for that for a long time. And what you love to find is a person who's out in the world who has a question. The same one those people ask on Pentecost Day. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What do I have to do to be saved? Is it wonderful to teach those individuals to hear, repent, believe, confess, and be baptized into Christ? And they get it. I get it. That's what I've got to do. I've been looking for this for a long time. And those individuals arise and are baptized just as old Saul of Tarsus was long ago. It's fun when you're studying, you have a question, and you finally find the answer as a Christian, isn't it? Because you see, folks, that's when you grow, isn't it? That's when you get better, more knowledgeable. And we hope our studies on the first Sunday night of the month contribute to some of that. My friend, if you're not a Christian, we want you to be tonight. If you are a Christian and have erred, we want you to receive the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you just need the prayers of this congregation. Won't you come as together we stand